somber crowd tonight. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. And we'll complete this psalm that we started last night. And with that, we'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we always do, and thank God for the time that we have to hear His Word. Always approach words, God's Word, with thankfulness and reverence, respect and awe, and humility, always being ready to learn. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for all that you do and have done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the tremendous blessings beyond what we could have ever thought or imagined that you have bestowed upon us, a life beyond dreams. And we thank you, Father, that through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that has been given to us by grace, not of works. And so we thank you, Father, for all that you have done. We ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts to your word that we'll study tonight. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So the reason why we're studying wisdom, one of the things that we see tonight is a focus on the phrase, the fear of the Lord, because wisdom can only be had by those who have a fear of the Lord. That in Psalm 73 is a poem that addresses the writer is a man who is devout, who is pure, strives to be pure in heart before God. And he recognizes that the wicked who do not strive to be righteous or to obey God, they prosper, they seem to get away with everything, they dishonor God, and they are not reprised for that. And that seems to be the opposite, actually it is, but it's the opposite of what the book of Proverbs would say concerning the righteous and the wicked. And not just Proverbs, but in many passages in the scripture where even through the prophets, it's promised that those who follow God will prosper. I mean, obviously so, will be blessed by following God. And so he has this confusion in his mind, and what we looked at that, we'll just start really halfway through, where he says in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." And so the confusion to him is causing him to doubt the reality of the promises of God concerning godly, holy living. And it seems that it's not what Lady Wisdom says or God says, but it's the opposite. And so he starts to doubt. And as we noted last night in James chapter 1, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And this would certainly be double-minded. If you're doubting that God's promises are true because experience seems to state differently, in other words, you're kind of walking by sight and not by faith, and you're conflicted in your own heart concerning the promises that God has made and what you think or what you think should occur, you know, what should be the outcome of my life with a certain behavior in following God. And so he says, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. I've been wasting my time." And if he stops there, that's a problem. The fact that he goes on to explore, because his conscience tells him that this can't be right, even though his consciousness is saying, wait a minute, I'm looking at the world, and it doesn't seem to fit what God has promised in His Word. Right? God's, you know, do all the righteous prosper and live long. And he's looking at it and saying, well, that's not true. I know plenty of righteous people have died young and they're suffering. And he says, in fact, I'm stricken all day long. I'm suffering. And yet I look at these others who care less about God. And in fact, in this poem, they mock God. And they seem to have wonderful lives of ease and power and wealth. And it doesn't look like God has any control at all. And so, but there's something in his conscience that says that can't be true. And we've all gone through this. It's a wonderful thing to go through, and we'll go through it a lot, actually, is that sight will tend to tell us that something should be, we should be worried, we should be afraid, we have a right to be bitter, we have a perplexity or confusion in our soul that makes us like draw away from God. And then there's this voice, right? There's this voice. But the Bible tells us who the voice is. No, you're not crazy. And yes, you have two personalities. You are definitely schizophrenic with a new nature and an old nature. And the voice is the Holy Spirit. Now, if you knew nothing about the Word of God, you're limiting the Holy Spirit being able to speak to you in this way. But when you have, as you guys have, much of the Word of God in your soul, you've given a lot of words for the Holy Spirit to use to reveal to you in the supernatural way that He does that you've got something wrong here and you know it. And so how do I unravel it? And you do what He did. You go to God for answers. Perplexity, risen from conflict of observation and divine promise. I like that phrase. For once, I wrote a phrase that I actually like. Perplexity, written from conflict of observation and promise. The promise of God and what I see. What I see, my life, other people's lives, my loved ones, the world, and what God says. And it causes... In this case, the divine promise does not cause this man, the writer of Psalm 73, to throw away his truth, but rather to seek further God's words for answers. And we will find them. We will find them. Proverbs, as well as all the Word of God, is designed for us to return to it over and over and over. And that's what we do. See, the Word of God is unfathomable, infinite, eternal. We're not. And we tend to forget things. Isn't it wonderful, I guess I could say, that God has not made us so that when, you know, you're a new creature in Christ, as I said the other night, you are designed for the Word of God. The new nature, the eternal life, the life of God that you have. The divine nature within is designed, it has an affinity for the Word of God. And that's why we love the Word of God. Any Christian who loves the Word of God is just acting in his new nature. You cannot take credit for being a special Christian. He's just being a normal Christian. And yes, that means there's a lot of abnormal Christians out there. But that's their problem. But God did not make us. He could have, right? He can do anything. He could have made us so that if we just read the Bible through one time and everything would just be stuck in there. Completely, 100% recalled anytime that we need it. Thoroughly ingrained in our souls and made into wisdom. He could have made us that way, but He didn't. We're still dumb. We're still forgetful. We're still confused. And so we're designed to return to the Word of God again and again and again, though we're designed for it. And in that way, we're returning to God again and again and again. To say, Father, your child here has forgotten some things. Can you remind me? And He always will. That's why, and I'm sure like you, as it was with me, all the years that I sat in the seat and wasn't behind the pulpit, it was as if the pastor knew what was going on in my very head. And it happened a lot. Something like that happened to me today, actually, which I'll get to in a second. So what does He do? He says in verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus what? That I've kept myself pure vainly, in vanity I've done it. If I speak this way, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children, of God your children. In other words, his conscience says, if I speak this way, I'm betraying you, God. And He knows this. So, he says in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, see, that's humility. Instead of just throwing, instead of coming to the conclusion that sight tells you, the conscience tells you that there's something wrong with the way that you're thinking, and so you ponder to understand, that's humility, and it was troublesome in my sight. And this troublesomeness tells us that, yeah, learning is hard, isn't it? Takes time. Learning is difficult. I'll get back to that in a second. So until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. What did he do? He came into the sanctuary of God, and what is implied here, which he doesn't have to say, is that he learned from the Word of God in the sanctuary of God the truth about what, and indeed what Proverbs says again and again and again, which we're going to be, Proverbs is kind of our subject for a little bit here. And that is that, no, the wicked do not prosper. It looks like they are, and for a time, materially and socially and in power and success, it looks like they are, and they are. But their end is, and this is what he discovers in verse 18, surely you, God, thou dost set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. And that's eventually. Right? He said, I perceive their end. It's not every bad, evil person in the world immediately falls into their destruction. We see them now. The elites of this world are prospering. They're doing well. And yeah, it's pretty obvious to all of us that they're getting away with a lot. They're breaking laws and getting away with it because of their influence. And we read the news, and or hear the news, watch the news, and we shake our fists. And we're like, oh, these people. And if it's getting you angry, you're missing it. God has designed all things. One of the things that we'll find out in this study is that control is not had by any human being. Solomon thought he could control things with his vast knowledge. And he'll tell us, I tried to find out the truth of these things, and I could not. And he says, nobody can. Job, who was not like Solomon, but is very, very humble. And so those, right, we've learned the three wisdom books, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Job could not fathom how he could suffer as a righteous man so terribly. He couldn't fathom it. And he had to conclude that God had somehow just been picking on him. And he was wrong about that. He couldn't fathom it either. And none of us can. So control in a human being over his life, over his own life, over the world, right? What the great lie that their amillennialists in several denominations have this thinking that Christ isn't going to return until the church makes this world a paradise. Right. That means he's never going to return. And, you know, that is an illusion of control that we're going to be able to, by somehow, we're going to be able to control the rest of the humans on this earth and make them all good. Right, right. Not a chance. So if we don't have control, who does? We know the answer to that. That's the point. The point is, God has control. We leave all control in His hand. Because we can't do it. So the truth is always waiting for us to discover more of its treasures. It's sitting there waiting for us to discover more of its treasures. And we do. And it's marvelous. Same passage, same book. I'm going through Ecclesiastes. Is there a flash? Is that? Oh, I'm glad you guys saw it. I thought I was having a moment. One of those migraines come back, and I'm like, oh, no. brand new lights, brand new. Anyway, so the truth is always waiting for us to discover more. As I was saying, I'm going through Ecclesiastes again. I edited, really compiled an entire book on Ecclesiastes for my prior pastor from his notes. I went through the whole thing and compiled it into a text. And now going through it, and I've taught Ecclesiastes years ago, and now going through it again, it's almost like it's brand new to me. And there's so much great things in it. So many great things in it. The truth is always there for us to discover more of its treasures. The more we mature, the more we understand, the more that we put more the various truths and wisdom of God. Is Paul writes in Ephesians 3:10, it's the multifaceted wisdom of God, meaning it is multicolored or has many areas to it. But it's all seamlessly connected. And the more we understand of that, the more we'll get more stuff out of the passages that we study. So again, here's what he found. When he returns to the Word of God, surely you do set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. And see, the destruction comes, and this is something that we've seen before too, when the judgment of God comes upon either a nation or a people or a person, it comes quickly. And that's why it seems that they're never suffering for what they're doing. I mean, it's because God is patient and the hammer comes down quick. It's not a gradual, oftentimes. They are utterly swept away by sudden terror, saying the same thing again. It comes quickly. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Great imagery there. Right? When you wake up from a dream, what happens? In a moment, you're in reality. You've had those, of course you have. I have, not long ago did I have one where I woke from a dream and I was sure it was still real. And it takes a few seconds when that occurs to figure out that, yeah, it wasn't real. And usually they're the bad dreams that get me afraid of something. And then I wake up and I'm kind of panicking. And then I see, oh, wait, this is reality. It's always a great relief. So new discoveries now. So he discovers this. He goes back to the Word of God. He discovers the truth. So he's no longer conflicted within his heart. Because in returning to the Word of God, he's like, oh, right. He's reminded of what he's known. And now he discovers, well, from this new discovery, it calls for inner reflection. What I was, when my heart was embittered, verse 21, and I was pierced within, that I was senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast before thee. All right, that's what he was. And he recognizes that. It's really a confession, isn't it? When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was bitter. And I was pierced within, meaning it was painful within my soul to have this great conflict that maybe God's promises weren't true. And he says, I was senseless and ignorant like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Inner reflection. This is what I was when I wasn't faithful and I wasn't believing, when I was confused. And this is what I am now. Thank you, God, for your truth. And new discovery and reflection bring personal assurance in our relationship to God. See, in this whole process of striving to know the truth, though being finite and oftentimes confused and bewildered, Paul writes a beautiful line about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though we're perplexed, we're not despairing. You know, and he freely admits to us that, yeah, we go through a hard time, but because we have faith in the one who can control all things, that we don't actually fall into complete despair. So new discovery and reflection bring personal assurance in our relationship to God. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And beside thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, and it did, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. And you see, doesn't that read like a proverb? It's like you can find that exact, not the exact words, but the exact idea in the book of Proverbs. It's a true proverb. Those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all who are unfaithful to thee. And then in verse 28, which is another true proverb, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Keeping God near to me, though he is near to me, and then for us he's in us, is our good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. And so you see the process here is a faithful man, a faithful person, man or woman, faithful to the word of God, faithful to God, loving God, striving to be righteous and pure in their lives, to live the life that God has given them. And then something happens that causes them to doubt or to be confused, to become bitter. And it messes up their heads. We all go through this from time to time. And then what does he do? Well, he starts to despair, but then he says, wait, this can't be right. I know my God. And so he returns to the Word of God and is reminded. And then he goes, right. And then all of that confusion goes away. It goes away in a moment. Once the truth comes in, it all goes out. And then you reflect, this is what I was when I doubted God, and this is what I am now. And I realize, even when I doubted him, he was not far from me. He did not forsake me. He's always looking to my good. He's loving me and guiding me and caring for me like no one else can. And then I realize who I have but you, Lord. Being near to you is to my good. So the whole process increases our wisdom, makes for a closer walk with God. We have to be careful, therefore, when we know the Proverbs that we have alongside it, Job and Ecclesiastes. Because as with this man who wrote Psalm 73, reality didn't seem to confirm Proverbs. Proverbs clearly says, those who are wicked will perish and those who are righteous will prosper. Basically. And it looks like it's not like that. And then you have Ecclesiastes and Job that tell you, well, basically, believer, you can't understand all that I'm doing. But Proverbs is still true. If you're wise, if you're upright, if you're righteous, you will prosper. Maybe it won't look like what you think it will look like. Maybe it won't look like in other people what you think it will look like. And that's because I, God, have control of all the situations and circumstances and moments that happen every single day on planet Earth for all the 8 billion people, 7 point something billion people that are here. And no, you can't possibly understand it all. So leave the results in my hands. Solomon did not leave the results in God's hands. And Solomon said to himself, I'm going to find out everything about the world. And God never told him to do that. In fact, really, God says, don't do that. You can't do that, first off. You can't. And Job didn't understand how God could allow him to suffer so terribly, though he was righteous and upright. And then he finds out. What does he find out? God doesn't tell him why he suffered. He never offers that truth that Satan had challenged Job's integrity. He doesn't even mention that. He just says to Job, I am the controller and creator of all of this magnificent universe that you see before you. Now tell me, Job, do you think you can do my job? And Job says, obviously not. And so we trust, right? It's wisdom is following the truth no matter what the results are. Now, no matter what life becomes, what it looks like, what circumstances look like, no matter what, we follow what God has called us to follow. Now, we noted that wisdom was an attribute of God that he used when he created the world, and that means that it's woven into the reality of the world. People live or die by wisdom. That's what Proverbs says. Nobody is immune from that or excused from that rule. All people live and either live and prosper or die and suffer by wisdom or without. She also says that wisdom in Proverbs personified as a female teacher, she reveals that she calls out to the entire earth, and all men on all the earth can have her, can have wisdom. And that doubly confirms that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, because you can't have wisdom if you're not a believer. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't wise unbelievers, meaning wise how? In the ways of the world. And also moral, right? But what they're doing is, without acknowledging God, they're using God's laws. And they're allowed to do that by God. By the grace of God, they're allowed to do that. Unbelievers, without acknowledging God, without worshiping God, can use moral law to live a better life than an unbeliever who doesn't use moral law. But that doesn't mean that they have wisdom. Wisdom only comes to those who have fear of the Lord. She reveals, meaning wisdom, that any person can accept her instruction and benefit by it in the beautiful life that exists under God's moral law, lived in worship of the lawgiver. And that is a distinct, and the Bible makes this clear, a distinction between the unbeliever who can live a somewhat moral life and the believer who can also and must live a moral life, but in worship of the one who gave the law. That makes all the difference. As you know the lawgiver. And it makes all the difference in you actually being successful at it. You know, oftentimes an unbeliever will be moral until he has an opportunity not to be, meaning that he's pretty sure he won't face any consequences. Right? It's not the law that keeps criminals out of criminality. It's not the law that keeps people from committing crimes. It's being caught that prevents them. It's the police that prevent them from doing crime. So wisdom here, therefore, is portrayed more than academic knowledge. It's what Satan accused Job of doing, is just playing the game, playing the system. That Job knew a few things that he had to do that would impress God, and then God would give him a bunch of stuff, good stuff. It's not that. It's a skill applied to everyday life in worship of the lawgiver. Wisdom is not an impersonal force that anyone can follow as a procedure and do well in life. Now, it's true, and I'll repeat this. Comparing unbelievers, one can do better than another. Right? An immoral unbeliever and a moral unbeliever, the moral unbeliever, you know, what, he doesn't cheat on his wife, or he doesn't steal. He doesn't, lie or cheat. He's pretty, you know, he does basically what I'm saying here is the Ten Commandments outside of worshiping God and keeping the Sabbath and having no idols. But he would have idols. An unbeliever always has idols. And he'll get along better. And, so think of this. When God said he created the world, wisdom was beside him as a master workman. In other words, wisdom's handprint, as say a carpenter or a worker has its hand on the world. And that's why the unbeliever can understand some of it. They're very limited, but they can understand some of it. It's moral, the morality of it. It's called natural law. And this bears true in pagan kingdoms. And we'll note a few. They have laws that, if you read the biblical laws and say, in the Mosaic law, rules about stealing, say. If you read Hammurabi's code, the laws of the Hittites, that we have some of them, you know, we don't have all history of all of them, but we have some of their writing. Their laws about stealing look very similar to the biblical Mosaic law about stealing. And that's because they really understood. Because God's wisdom, to the extent the unbeliever can understand it, which is not very much, it's a part of the world. And they knew that you can't run a kingdom if you allow everybody to just take everybody's stuff. Right? You need laws about land, and you need procedures. You got to keep law and order. So law, the wisdom is not an impersonal force that anyone can follow as a procedure and do well in life. Wisdom is the essence of God. And to truly know wisdom, we have to know the lawgiver. And to know him, you know, all of us as believers in the same manner, the life of the church, our lives is, you know, our way of life is entwined with Christ himself. So we're not following a bunch of procedures, although we do have laws, right? We know what those boundaries are. That's why we know when we sin. We know when we sin because we've transgressed that boundary. But we have the life of Christ, and we do not enjoy the fruit and fullness of that life without knowing the fear of the Lord and the love of God. We're following a person in a relationship. We're his wife. So it's not just, here, do these 10 things every day, and you'll be, you know, you'll have that quality of life that God desires for us. It's much more than that. So in Proverbs, wisdom can only be possessed by those who fear the Lord. Go to Proverbs 1. Again, this is connected to, the reason why we're doing this is because of the gifts that Christ has given us when he ascended on high, as Paul is writing about in Ephesians 4, 10 through, really 10 through 16, sorry, 7 through 16, that without wisdom, we don't know how to use those gifts. And therefore, wisdom is one of those gifts. And it is the gift to us, now having the Holy Spirit within, we can know the deep things of God and so live this life not just serving one another as like a procedure. I say, I know, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to sweep the floor, or I'm going to give you a few bucks, or I'm going to clean a bathroom, or I'm going to turn on some computers, you know, and it's just a procedure. I mean, you might as well have a robot do it if you could do it. But you could do those things just completely disconnected from God, or you could do those things in worship of God. And there's a vast difference between the two, because you're doing them with wisdom and knowledge of God, the lawgiver, the one that taught us how to, the one who is love and taught us how to love like he loves. The one who is unity and has taught us how to be unified and given us the power and ability to do it. And so we do it, but we do it always acknowledging that he is the one who has given us the way, the truth, the life, the power, everything. He has given it to us. He's the creator of it, just as he's the creator of us. And therefore, everything is unto him. Now, there's no meaning in a life where a person's just going through the motions. People can do that. They have done that. People will waste their entire lives doing that. And then they hit the midlife crisis and they say, well, you know, what's the meaning of life? Whenever that midlife crisis is. Always makes me remember that I was at a meeting of teachers, and this other teacher from another school, we were just chit-chatting in between sessions, and we were talking, and she found out what my age was, and she said, wow, you're going through your midlife crisis. And I'm like, I am? Why, just because of the number? What was I, 40... three or four? So she was saying I was going to live to be like 80-something. There's nothing to do with that. A midlife crisis is not knowing your meaning or realizing that the purpose that you've been pursuing is not a purpose at all. That it's actually, what Solomon writes, vanity. It's empty. It's a vapor. All right. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I'll remind you, Proverbs 1 through 9 is an introduction to the entire rest of the Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9 is a marvelous read. Before you get into the multiple hundreds of Proverbs that are written in couplets, you have an introduction here that tell you what it's all about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Notice it's the beginning of knowledge. All right, go to Proverbs 14:27. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Again, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So we're going to spend some time trying to discern in our own hearts, each of us individually, what the fear of the Lord really is. Proverbs 16:22. Understanding is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. Understanding is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. Go to Ecclesiastes 3:14. Ecclesiastes 3:14. And Solomon's writing here, which so much of Ecclesiastes is about his failure to understand the ways of the world, and so he calls it vanity. But along the way, he gives us wonderful nuggets of wisdom. And also along the way, and things that, you know, we kind of know, but Solomon has pursued and lived it, pursued it, and is telling us of all of these things where people falsely have pursued what they think is fulfillment and happiness. He has tried it, and it's not there, and then he calls it vanity. But along the way, there are glimmers of, and this is why we would imagine that Solomon would have written this letter as an elderly man who had come to realize his errors, because there's little rays of real truth in it, a divine truth, along the way. They're spotted along the way throughout the book. Ecclesiastes 3:14, he says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. God has so worked that men should fear him. Ecclesiastes 8:12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times, it may lengthen his life. And see, that doesn't jive with Proverbs. He's supposed to die young, apparently. Although a sinner does evil 100 times, it may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. And so both Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the New Testament, 2 Corinthians has it twice, that the fear of the Lord is just as Lady Wisdom reveals to us, that it's the beginning of knowledge, and that we can't have wisdom without it. So we must understand what it is. And certainly we can just scratch off right away that it is some kind of being afraid of God, that he's going to judge me, that I'm going to be beaten to a pulp because of my sins. It's not that at all. It's not being afraid of him. But we know that for sure. Right, because then we would be distant from him. Why would you go near? Just like a parent who abuses their kids physically, does the kid want to go near the parent? They don't. And so we wouldn't want to have anything to do with God if that were the way. And so the fear of God is something that needs to be discerned, and it's difficult to discern it. Case in point, I popped up on my YouTube today. It was an interview. I was certain I didn't want to watch it, because when I'm in my office, I try to use my time very wisely. If I'm not working, then maybe I'll waste some time watching some videos. But when I'm working, I try to be very careful. And it's this 12-minute. I'm like, do I want to spend 12 minutes watching this? It's an interview that Tucker Carlson interviewed John Voight yesterday, the actor. And John Voight is not only conservative, but he's a Christian, and very open about that. But the title said something about faith, that they were talking about faith. So I said, well, all right. I'll give it a whirl. The interview, actually the real interview, not wasn't all shown, lasted an hour. It was an hour long hour-long interview of John Voight, and it soon went off script. Like John just started talking about his salvation, and he shared his salvation story, which was pretty amazing. There was one thing that he said that was very striking, is that he was messing up, he was going through a divorce, he wasn't good to his kids, he got in a lot of trouble. And he didn't give details other than that. He was doing very badly. And he said he was on his knees on the ground crying, alone. And he said, "This is so difficult." And he said he heard a voice, which he believes to be the voice of God, that said it's supposed to be difficult. And this is what started him to be free. He said, "This is so difficult. This doing everything, this life is so difficult." And God said to him, "It's supposed to be difficult." Right? You and I are not given, does the Bible promise us a life without problems? In fact, when you become a believer, your problems are now beginning. And really, the real problems, which is the struggle between the flesh and the spirit and the world and all of that. And so, as he's sharing his, John Voight sharing his salvation story, and then Tucker asked him this question. It's a great question. He's a good interviewer. Tucker then asked him what his relationship with God did for him personally in his daily life. You know, he was just describing how he was miserable on the floor crying, and then he said, "Well, what are you like now? You know, what's your level of happiness now?" So Voight said, "I have fear of the Lord." Now, I watched the video and I wrote it down word for word. I went through it slow and I just didn't want to misquote him. Voight says, "I have fear of the Lord." And this, you know, I'm teaching on fear of the Lord tonight. And I was like, I don't want to watch this video. It's 12 minutes long. I don't want to waste my time. If it's going to be a waste of time, I decided to watch it. And then I hear this and I'm like, God is just nuts. "I have fear of the Lord," he said. He said, "I'm really afraid." And he chuckled when he said that. "I'm afraid of offending God because God is everything. God is love. God is all of these beautiful things, beauty, everything. How can I live up to that? I need a lot of help." And I think that's the fear of the Lord. "It keeps you on the track," he said. "It's not a fear." And he pauses and he says, "frightened of," and he pauses, "or being attacked by anything." And you could hear in his voice his struggle to define it, which I appreciated because I have the same struggle. He said, "It keeps you on track. It's not a fear or being frightened of being attacked by anything. It's a fear of offending, a fear of not living up to, a fear of doing the wrong thing, a fear of making a terrible mistake." Now, do we take John as the definitive definer of the fear of the Lord? No, I'm not speaking about it or sharing it with you for that reason. It's just that here is a Christian man who has lived his life, has tried to live his life in the fear of the Lord, and he shared that because of this fear, he has, and I loved how one of the things that struck me that I thought would be very true is that God is so beautiful and wonderful that you fear not also being beautiful and wonderful. Because we're designed for it, right? As new creatures in Christ, we are those designed to walk by the Spirit. We're not to have ugly lives. We're not to be ugly people. And just say, "Hey, it's all grace." We're not to be bitter and angry and miserable. The ugliness of the world, completely ruled by the flesh and by our sin. We're not to be. We're to be free. We're above all of that. And by being such, and I think he gets some points here very good. Again, he said, "God is love. God is all these beautiful things, beauty, and everything." And he knew that he had to live up to that, but he knew that he couldn't at the same time. Like his attempt at defining it, all of us struggled to define it. But you could tell that he knew what it was. He had confidence in his eyes that he knew what it was. though he struggled to put it into words. And I think the phrase is something like that. You know, because it's certainly, the Greek word is phobos. Now I'm going to show you, in the New Testament, phobos means dread or fear. It's where we get our word phobia from. Are there other words? Does the New Testament have words for awe, respect, reverence? And it does. And I'll show them to you. It does. So why doesn't God use those words? Why isn't it the reverence of the Lord, or the respect of the Lord, or the awe of the Lord? Why does he use phobos? Why does he use the word dread? Dread me. Fear me. Right? Yeah, and you say, God, well, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense because I'm your son. I'm the bride of Christ. This is grace, right? We live in grace. You love me. And that's all true as well. And I totally love things like this. Right? It's not that simple. And it's almost like God is inviting us, keep looking. Keep digging. Discover it for yourself. As Christ said to John and Andrew when they first started following him, and they asked him, where do you live? He said, come and see. That's what we're to do. Come and see. Now, getting back to this particular subject, it's true that an unbeliever can live better than another unbeliever who does not adhere to natural moral law, as we said. But can an unbeliever have the fear of the Lord? He cannot. He doesn't know him. If a way is moral, if anything is moral, and I mean not defined by someone who's amoral, but like truly moral, it's given by God. It's given by God. The unbeliever doesn't know the source of the moral law, so we can't perform it in the way of spirituality. Spirituality is doing anything that you're doing in communion with God. That's spirituality. Whatever you're doing, whatever you're saying, whatever you're speaking, whatever you're thinking, it's in communion with God. I mean, in other words, in your relationship with God, it's His truth, His way. That's spirituality. The unbeliever can't do that. The believer can follow all the way of God, and this is such a key point. We can follow all the way of God and know the source. And so we do it with Him. You can sow honor by living this life in giving all honor to the source, that we can honor God with our lives, honor the lawgiver by following His laws while worshiping Him. And you follow God knowing He is the giver of the way, you're worshiping Him. You're really bowing before Him. Humility in your own mind. So to honor the lawgiver while worshiping Him for His great wisdom and grace, and we are told that we must do so. It is accountability to Him. Are you accountable to God? Am I accountable to God? Absolutely. Right? Everything we think and do. And so as a son or daughter in the house, and we are, as Jesus told us in John chapter 8, if you are a son, you are in the house forever. And if I set you free, you are free indeed. So does freedom in the house mean I can, and when he referred to being in the house, he meant God's house. As a son or a daughter in the house, can I just do anything I want? And the answer is obviously no. There are rules. But the picture of the house, I can't remember who wrote it like this, but I loved it. It's not like as a son I go into the house and then right on the doorpost is a list of duties or things that I have to do today. Like here's my chores. There's a TTD, a to-do list, and here it is. It's not like that. God has given us this wisdom so that in any situation, what we see, what comes in front of us, whatever we face, we know what to do. It's not a procedure, it's a way of life. By a type of person who is designed for that way of life. So only those who know God alone as the author of the moral law and that He is exacting in judgment. Is God exacting in judgment? Most definitely. And exacting in judgment, this is what Proverbs tells us, in the rest of the scripture. For those who reject his law, he will exact judgment, or discipline if you prefer, will actually give to those of us who give their lives to it, not just for the benefit of self, but because of the authority of the one who gave it. Will our lives benefit? Proverbs says absolutely. You will prosper. And so God said, Satan said to God, Job only follows you because you this law that you have, right? You live a certain way and God will prosper you. And so, you know, Job has umpteen thousand sheep and donkeys and tons of money and 10 beautiful kids and a kind of a cranky wife, but whatever. And he's the wisest man in the land. And Job said, he's only following you because you give him stuff. And God showed Satan that that wasn't true. And so in the same way, we follow. So why did Job follow God? He certainly wasn't after stuff. Because when he lost all his stuff, it didn't bend him anyway. It didn't knock him over. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. But imagine losing your 10 children. I can imagine losing stuff. I can't even think of that. I hate to think of it. But the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. So following the way that we are to live, and this does get bad, because when Christ gives us gifts, what are the gifts for? They're, and in the context of Ephesians 4, they're for serving one another, and therefore this is work I've got to do. Right? And if I don't do it properly, I will waste my time. So this is a good start to knowing the fear of the Lord. He and He alone is the lawgiver, and we are accountable to it. We're His creation, and He created the moral law. And if you want to, I find it all under Christ's law. I've had teachers in the past who separated morality from spirituality. And in my mind, it messed me up because I was like, all right, I'll be spiritual and I don't have to do those moral things. I know it sounds stupid, but I was stupid. And still am. But, you know, moral things are all under. They're from God. Is that the Ten Commandments didn't just go away. Did Jesus say, all right, now you all think you're under the age of grace, adultery's on the table? Lying, stealing, right? So it's all good now. No longer under the Mosaic law. Murder, knock yourself out. We're under grace. No, actually, he took those very laws and increased them in value. I'm saying value is a word for that. Increased them in goodness, really. You know, whatever. I have to prepare for that sentence. So the theological significance, this is great commentary on the book of Proverbs by a guy by the name of Waltke, says this, quote, right in the introduction of his commentary, says, the theological significance of the Old Testament rests rather on the connection of all of its literature with the Lord God of Israel. And the reason why he says this, because in this particular section of his intro, he relates to us that the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Hittites, their laws have some parallels to the laws given by Solomon. Is my microphone going in and out? No? Is my hearing going in and out? Okay, good. That's fine. I don't want the mic to go. Solomon gives a name to the giver of the law. The Babylonians, Assyrians, Hittites, Egyptians, when they write out their code of law, do they say this is from God? They don't give a name. They don't. This is from them, they say. This is from the king. And right now I'm studying the book of Esther for the course that I'm taking. And in Persia, when the king made a law, it came right from him. Right? When the king made a law, this is how dumb the Persian Empire was. Because they were so overrun with opulence that they just didn't care anymore. They were just so wealthy and opulent that you couldn't rescind the law, ever. So if the king on a drunken fancy says, well, you know, let's have this law, you can't rescind it. They can't look at the law later on and say, man, this is the dumbest thing you've ever done. We need to get rid of this law. You can't. Right? The king's law stays forever. Yeah. The empire crumbled eventually, obviously. God gave the world moral law, and Israel knew the lawgiver. At least they were supposed to. Think of the difference. If the law that you're trying to follow, say as a Babylonian, is given by Hammurabi or somebody else, and you're saying, well, I'm just following the king. Why am I doing it? Well, first of all, I don't want to get disciplined. I don't want to get my hand chopped off if I'm caught stealing. And then there's social pressure. There's always social pressure. But when you're an Israelite, and you have the fear of the Lord, why are you following some of the same rules? Right? Again, the Babylonians, Egyptians, they have laws that are similar to the Mosaic law. Not everything in the law, I mean, but you know, rules concerning stealing or marriage or murder and stuff like that. Why? Knowing that what? The Lord's always looking. Right? The police aren't always looking. The Lord's always looking, and He's the one who gave it, and He is the only one, the one and only creator and giver of law. And He's created us, and so we are accountable to Him, the Almighty, who will, as He says in His Word, I will discipline you. I will discipline you. I will judge. And so when I'm tempted to steal, no one's looking. No, someone's looking. So, and I think of this name. I called him Achan. I know that's not the. I found out that's not the Hebrew pronunciation, but I like that pronunciation. He's the one who stole some things from Jericho. They were told Jericho's under the ban. Everything. Joshua, when they marched around the city, walls came down. Everything was to burn. Everything was to go. And he saw a hunk of gold and a nice outfit, and he stole them. He took them. And in the next battle, Israel lost badly. Achan, what was he thinking, right? So was somehow he was going to get away with it because no one was looking? What did he forget? The Lord is always looking. So you can see the difference between following the way of life that we're called to under the fear of the Lord, and then following it because I don't want to get caught, I don't want to look like a jerk to my friends, or you know, whatever other motivation. In the book of Proverbs, there are 915 verses. 100 of them mentions God. 87 times God is mentioned as Yahweh, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you prefer. Out of 915 verses, 100 of them have the name of God in them. That's more than a tenth, more than 10%. You read 10 lines, there's the name of God. 10 more lines, there's the name of God. 87 of those names are Yahweh, or Yahweh. And so we do, not because of social pressure, we do not because we don't want to feel the pain of getting caught. Or actually, even the pain of, you know, the reaping what you sow pain can be, depending on what the sin is, can be pretty bad. But that's not the fear of the Lord. That's the fear of pain. The fear of the Lord is, I know the lawgiver. And so we'll see, you know, I'm out of time now, as we'll see in its use in the New Testament, in one particular, probably the most glaring example of it, is that Paul mentions knowing the fear of the Lord right after he writes that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged according to our deeds, whether good or bad. And then in the very next line, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord. And in that passage, he says that we strive, the word is strive, greatly strive, to please Jesus Christ. Now, if you're greatly striving to please Jesus Christ, it would be natural that you fear not pleasing Him. It wouldn't be like, if I'm striving to please Him, which we are commanded to do, if I'm striving to please Him, I wouldn't have a laissez-faire, que sera sera attitude about not pleasing Him. If I'm striving to please you and I don't, if I'm like, it didn't matter, whatever, then I'm not striving. It's kind of like a hit or miss thing. If I please Him, great. If I don't please Him, okay, fine. You know, it's kind of by chance. But when I'm striving to do it, and this, the word that Paul uses, a great word, compound word, that means love of honor. Literally, love of honor. Striving to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the very next line, he says, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged by Him according to what we do, whether good or bad. And if I've lived a Christian life, at least a portion of it, we've all got to grow up spiritually and mature. But if my Christian life is one where I have striven for a while, whatever that while is, to please Him, when I stand before Him, there's going to be good. And do you think He'll be pleased, or He's just not going to care? Right? Is He just going to say, all right, here's your pile of bad and here's your pile of good. Here, take your ticket, move to the next. I don't know. You know, move along, go down the line, go to the next thing. Is it just a tally that He's getting and He's going to write it in a book or something and say, all right, move on? If we're told that we strive to please Him, then it would be something there that would be pleasing to us, the fact that we please Him. If it didn't matter, it wouldn't be written down for us. If it didn't, fear of the Lord didn't matter, it wouldn't be written down for us either. All right, but I'm out of time. We'll continue more. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you that you have revealed to us things, though they may be difficult to understand, you invite us and actually honor us with the ability to understand. You would not write to us things that we couldn't understand. And so, Father, as we pursue and grope and search and reach ahead for your wisdom, we ask, Father, for your guidance and power through the Holy Spirit, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please tell us why.